Well, good morning. Grab your copy of God's Word and go to Micah chapter 4 with me this morning. Micah chapter 4. I mentioned a few weeks ago, you know, that Christy and I, we've had the privilege of doing a lot of international trips, a lot of mission trips over the years, serving cross-culturally on lots of different mission fields. But, you know, you don't have to travel out of the United States to do cross-cultural ministry. In fact, Christy and I, we did cross-cultural communication just across the border in Tennessee for like 6 years. I mean, we kept trying to get them. It was crazy, y'all. It was wild down there. We kept trying to quit worshiping this big orange tea. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Have y'all seen this? I mean, it's crazy. I mean, they're just wild about this big orange tea down there. And one of the guys in the town of Alexandria where I live, this is, I'm not exaggerating, every day of his life, he wore orange dress pants with a big T sewn on his pants. He even mowed his yard in those. It was nuts. And, you know, here's the sad thing. Even after 6 years of trying really hard, I don't think we had a single convert. They are still in love with that big old orange T. But in all seriousness, you really don't. You really don't have to travel outside of the United States to do major cross-cultural ministry. In 2007, Christy and I, we traveled to Ngezi, New Mexico to do missions, to do evangelization with the Navajo people. And I did some research sort of going and coming, trying to figure out what they believe so that I could find bridges to share the gospel with them. And I found some really interesting stuff. For instance, the Navajo people don't really have a concept of good and evil. They don't have a concept of good and evil. They instead have the concepts of beauty and ugliness. Beauty and ugliness. Beauty, which is the word hojo in the Navajo language, it's the state of peace, harmony, and balance and order in which all living things are in their places and in their proper relationship with all living things. It sounds a lot like the Jewish concept of shalom, doesn't it? Very, very similar. But ugliness, which is the word hojo, I hope I'm saying that right. Hochu in the Navajo language, that's the state of discord, of disharmony, of imbalance, of disorder in which things are out of place and relationships are broken. You know, we could go to the piano here for a simple illustration of the difference between harmony and disharmony, between beauty and ugliness. For instance, we could play this chord right here. That sounds really beautiful together, right? All the notes come together. But what if I did this? That sounds bad. There's some disharmony there. There's some dissonance there. How about this one? That sounds bad. And if we added this in, we could just get really crazy. But even in, you can just feel the difference there when something's out of harmony, can't you? You can feel it. You can feel it because peace and harmony, right? It's all encompassing. It's not just something you can see, it's something that you can feel. You see, our hearts long for hojo in the Navajo, for peace, for beauty, harmony, balance, order. But that's not the world we live in, is it? The world that we live in, although it has those things, it's also filled with lots of hojo. Ugliness, discord, disharmony, imbalance, disordered. Nations and families and individuals, we get together and we often try to promote peace, and many times we even sit down with one another and we try to have peace talks. We try to talk it out, but oftentimes people who come to the peace talks leave without peace, don't they? And even if they do come to a peace accord, oftentimes that peace is short-lived. And what's the reason for that? Here's the reason, is that fallen human beings are terrible at peace. We are terrible at making peace. And so that means, guys, that we need an intervention. We need something outside of humanity to come in to our ugliness and bring beauty, peace, and harmony. We're continuing our series this morning that we're calling Ripped from the Headlines. We're going to look at what Scripture has to say about contemporary conflicts around the world, the things that make headlines every single day. And so we're going to look at a different headline, so to speak, each week, something you might see in your favorite news source. And here's this morning's headline: Peace Talks Interrupted by Threat of War. Peace Talks Interrupted by Threat of War. That's the title of this morning's message. You could pick up the Sunday paper today, almost any day of the week, to be honest, and you could find a headline just like that. Maybe it's somewhere on the planet and just somewhere. Maybe it's Dallas, Texas. Maybe it's Istanbul, Turkey. Maybe it's Raqqa, Syria. But somewhere in the world, peace talks are being interrupted by the threat of war. Somewhere on the planet, the hopes for peace are being shattered by threats of violence and threats of war. But you know what? We don't have to go to those big national scales. It's happening right here in your own homes. It's happening right here in your own community, on your own street. There are hopes for peace being shattered. And what does the Word of God have to say for us? What does it have to say to us? Beloved, we need an intervention from God. And so Micah chapter 4, it prophesies about this coming intervention. I want you to look at it with me. Micah chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. Micah chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. God's Word says this. It says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord to see the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word from the Lord, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall set every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of our Lord God forever and ever." Would you pray with me? Father, as we open your word, we pray that you would speak to us through it. God, that again, that we would not just hear your word, but that we would be doers, that it would change us, mold and make us today, Father. Help us, Lord, to have answers today of why peace seems just out of our grasp. And give us hope for peace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning's task, we want to answer this question to basically help us get this answer. Here's the question: when will war end and peace reign over the earth? Right? I mean, don't you want that? How many of you guys want war to end and peace to reign over the earth? I mean, this sounds pretty good. We don't have to send our boys and girls off to the battlefields anymore. We don't have to fear. We don't have to lock our doors at nighttime. That's what our hearts are longing for: war to end, peace to reign over the earth. We long for the day when swords and spears for war are beaten into plowshares and pruning hooks for farming. We long for the day when the West Point Military Academy and the Naval Academy are put out of business or recommissioned. We long for the day when neighbors and nations can live in peace and harmony without fear or threats of violence and war. So when will that happen? When will war end and peace reign on the earth? Micah gives us three pieces of insight here. Micah 4 gives us three pieces of insight. First, war will end and peace will reign over the earth. First, when everybody recognizes that Jesus is the highest pursuit on the earth. When everybody recognizes that Jesus is the highest pursuit on the earth. Look at verse 1 here in Micah 4. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted high up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it." This eschatological vision, this end times vision given through the prophet here, is set in the latter days, right? It's an end times vision. In the previous chapter here in Micah 3, I mean, God is actually bringing destruction and desolation to the Jewish people. But here in chapter 4, God reveals to us a day when God's throne will be established and set high on the earth. It'll be high and lifted up. Perhaps literally, the mountain of God will literally grow so that it's higher than all the other hills and mountains around it. Or perhaps this is maybe just a figurative way to say that God's earthly throne will be lauded, that it'll be exalted in the hearts and minds of the people on earth. It'll be highly esteemed. Notice what the prophecy said here. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and people will do what? Flow to it. You know, since the Lord Jesus, guys, since the Lord Jesus, he fulfilled the temple and he replaced the temple, I'm convinced that this prophecy is ultimately about Jesus Christ. Think about what Jesus said. John chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus said this. He said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And that sounds a lot like Micah 4:1, doesn't it? That sounds exactly like it. You see, in these latter days, Jesus has been lifted up, and people are recognizing that he is the highest pursuit on the planet. Beloved, I declare to you this morning, Jesus Christ is the greatest person and thing that you can run after. Nothing compares to him. Amen? Listen, biology, chemistry, geology, physics, those are all great pursuits. Sociology, philosophy, psychology, anthropology, literature, all those are great intellectual pursuits, but none of them compare to knowing Jesus. Football, basketball, soccer, baseball, man, all great athletic pursuits, but none of them compare. They all pale in comparison to knowing Jesus. Money, houses, degrees, land, cars, again, all great to pursue these things because a lot of these are necessities for life on earth. But in the end, Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. I love how the Apostle Paul said this. In Philippians 3, verse 7 and 8, he said this. He said, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." Beloved, I pray that every person under the sound of my voice this morning would agree with the Apostle Paul here. I pray that every one of you would say that I am willing to throw it all on the trash heap if I can exchange it for Jesus. He that throws everything else away but has Jesus has won. He has traded up. Jesus is the highest pursuit in the universe. But there are plenty of stragglers. There are plenty of naysayers. Even here in this church, right here in this room, there are people who are chasing harder after other things than you're chasing after Jesus. Some of you might name the name of Christ, but there are others of you here who do not name the name of Christ. Not everybody recognizes that Jesus is the highest pursuit on earth. Jesus is not everybody's passion. Can I submit to you this morning that that's the problem? As we think about war and peace, that's the problem. We on earth do not have a singular passion. We have competing passions that cause war to threaten and peace to be broken. God shows us this. James chapter 4, verse 1, 2, and 3. God through James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." You see, church, it is a passion issue. We love things more than Jesus, and it causes peace to be broken. So that means that war will end and peace will reign over the earth when everybody recognizes that Jesus is the highest pursuit on earth. And it takes everybody. There's a reason why I say everybody here. Just one note out of harmony causes dissonance. And just one person out of harmony causes discord. War will end and peace will reign over the earth when everybody recognizes that Jesus is the highest pursuit on earth. Micah 4 gives us further insight. Second, war will end and peace will reign over the earth when everybody is a disciple and follower of Jesus. When everybody's a disciple and follower of Jesus. Look at verse 2 here, Micah 4, verse 2. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Guys, it's no secret that we are born sinners. Is it? I mean, is that a secret? Listen, I understand that secular psychologists and false teachers, they try to tell us different. That we're born, you know, tabula rasa, blank tablet, that we're maybe even born good. But common sense through life experience tells us the opposite. We don't have to teach our children to sin, do we? No, man, they come pre-programmed to do it. I was reading a spoof article this past week on a satirical website, and here was the headline. Woman finally accepts doctrine of total depravity now that her daughter is 2 years old. I think that's hilarious, man. And I can totally relate. My son Samuel, he turned 2 just last month, and I don't know if it happened right on his birthday, but somewhere in that vicinity, a switch was flipped in that dude that causes his ears to close and his body to become hyperactive, right? I mean, I was like, whoa, step back, dude. Guys, we don't have to teach our children to be bad or to sin. We have to teach them to do good, to do right. We are natural born peacebreakers, right? We are natural born peacebreakers. We demolish peace with God and peace with man. But God in his grace, he's not left us to ourselves. Praise the Lord. He's been gracious to us. He's given us his son, who is the Prince of Peace. And he's given us his word, which is the word of peace. The Bible disciples us to be followers of Jesus. But first and foremost, it shows us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. You see, God through Micah here says that the law will go forth from Mount Zion. And what will this law do? What will this law do? Will this law save us? No, man, the law reveals that we are law breakers. Romans 7:7 tells us this. Let me just suggest to you Romans 7:7. If you're trying to understand what is the law's purpose, well, Romans 7:7 tells us, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You see, the law was not given to save you and me. The law was given to show you and me that we need a Savior. And the only Savior is Jesus Christ. Now again, there are some here in our midst this morning who have yet to accept that. You think this morning, perhaps, that you are righteous enough and you don't need a Savior, that you're going to get in on your own strength, on your own righteousness. Or maybe this morning you understand, man, I have fallen short. I have sinned. But you're looking for a different Savior. I don't know what Savior you're looking for, but you're not looking to Jesus. And if you're not looking to Jesus, you're not looking at the Savior. I beg you this morning to turn from Christ and to trust in Christ. You see, through repentance and faith in Jesus, guess what you get? According to the Word of God, you get peace with God. Romans 5:1 says this, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, you see, when we have peace with God, then that overflows. into peace with man. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. You will never have real peace on this earth until you have peace with God. And Jesus will lead you in to that peace on earth. That's why to be a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ, that's why it's integral that you're a follower and disciple of Jesus if peace is going to reign and war is going to end. Micah 4 gives us one final insight this morning I want to point you to. War will end and peace will reign over the earth when? When Jesus rules the world. Have you noticed a common thread here? In every one of these wins, every answer has one person at the center. What's his name? Jesus. Guys, there is no peace without Jesus Christ. And until he is bodily here, until the second coming of Jesus Christ, we can strive for peace, we can live for peace, we can work for peace, but it'll be a broken peace. It'll be a segmented peace. It'll be a temporary peace. Because you put two sinners on the same planet, and there are going to be issues. You put two sinners in the same church, there are going to be issues. You put two sinners under the same roof in a home, and there will be issues. But Jesus Christ is coming back. Amen? He's coming back. The Prince of Peace is returning to be the King of the earth. Micah 4:3 in one sense prophesies this. The first part of Micah 4:3 says, he shall judge between the peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. Jesus Christ is coming back to rule and reign physically over the earth. Now listen, there's a lot of wiggle room in orthodoxy as far as the timing of all of this. I mean, is it premillennial, postmillennial, present millennial, or amillennial, or we can just go on with all these theological terms. But the part where there is no wiggle room is that Jesus, the Son of God, is returning. He's returning bodily, physically in the future to rule and reign over the earth. And let's be honest, we don't have to know the exact timing as long as we have the hope that he's coming. And we have that hope. The word promises us that Jesus is coming. Most of us, I don't believe any of us were around. Someone might come up to me after and say, yeah, preacher, I lived through that. But we've read about it in history books, World War I. World War I. What was it supposed to be? The war that did what? Ended all wars. How's that worked out? I mean, just 2 decades later, you basically had the same nations doing World War II. And then Korea and Vietnam and all the other ones in between and after that. Even right now, the U.S. military is all over the planet. And although we might not have an actual declaration of war, our men and women are at war. But let me point to you just real quickly. The true war that will end all wars. It's in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 21. I want to read this for you this morning so that you can get a glimpse of the war that's coming that will bring peace. You see, war is supposed to bring peace. And it'll only happen when Jesus comes back. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 21. Again, this is a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the battle that ends all war. Now, some will say, well, wait, preacher. I mean, you've got Revelation 20 after Revelation 19. And I would simply say this, that Revelation 20 is a recapitulation of Revelation 19. And so let's see this right here. Revelation 19, 11 through 21, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In his righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Of course, we know his name is Jesus. He's clothed in a robe dipped with blood, and in the name by which he is called is the word of God. and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who is in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds gorged on their flesh. Guys, that is a gory passage of scripture. But that's an accurate representation, literally, right? I mean, as he's talking about it, as God wants us to understand it in images and all those things, that's going to be the end, the war that ends all wars. That's when Jesus returns. That's when Jesus sets up his kingdom. That's when the kingdom of heaven becomes one with the kingdom of earth. And sinners who hate the Lord will be put away. They'll be carried away to destruction. And then we get the promise from Micah 3b. I want you to see it here. After Jesus returns, when Jesus comes to rule and reign on the earth, look what happens. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Guys, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing. Isaiah chapter 11. I'm not going to read this whole passage, but if you're taking notes, write down Isaiah 11, verse 1 to 10. And you'll see that it doesn't just affect humanity. It affects the entire cosmos. Wolves will lay down with lambs. And bears and cattle are going to graze by one another. And children will play with serpents and not be bitten. All of the curse will be washed away, will be wiped away when heaven and earth become one under the reign of Jesus. So when will war end and peace reign over the earth? Well, when everybody recognizes that Jesus is the highest pursuit on earth, when everybody is a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ, and three, when Jesus rules the world. Now you're saying, wait a minute, preacher. I think you're telling us that peace ain't coming. Well, one and two, they're far way off, aren't they? We are a far way from everybody recognizing that Jesus is the highest pursuit. And we are a far way off, and even farther way off, from realizing that every person be a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ. But what about that third one? When Jesus comes to rule and reign over the earth, I declare to you this morning, Eastwood, it could happen at any moment. At any moment, Jesus could split that eastern sky and the enemies of God would be vanquished and the saints of God would be in celebration at any moment. Peace coming with him. So ultimately, it's not going to happen until Jesus returns. So what are we to do until then? What are we to do until then? I want to point three things to you here just as application in closing. What are we to do until peace is here? And peace is personally Jesus. Well, first, you and I need to strive to live in peace as much as possible. It is your Christian duty, brother and sister, to live in peace. Wife, it's your spiritual Christian duty to live in peace with your husband. Husband, it is your spiritual duty to live in peace with your wife. Moms and dads, it's your spiritual duty to live in peace with your children and vice versa, and with your neighbor and all around. Listen to what it says in Romans 12:18. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everybody. That neighbor you've been having the land dispute with, yeah, live in peace with them. Find a way. That neighbor that plays their music too loud, or they've got that boom-diddy-boom-boom car that they love to play late at night going down the street. Or the neighbor that gets out and their goats get out and they eat your apple trees. Yeah, that happened. You learn to live in peace. To be fair, my beagle got out and chased a sheep back. So anyway, I guess we're even. But you strive to live in peace with people. Hebrews 12:14 says this. It's the same thing, just a different way of saying it. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Guys, peace is a fruit of the Spirit. If you depend on your flesh, it'll never happen. You will break peace instead of make peace if you work in your flesh. But if you'll work by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can be a peacemaker on this planet. It won't be perfect peace. It probably won't be lasting peace, but it will be a measure of peace. We need to strive for live for that. Secondly, you and I need to realize this, and this is important. Realize that war is sometimes necessary in this fallen age. Now, there are Christians who are pacifists who would say that we should never serve in the military, that we should never go to war. But I don't think that's Bible. I think the Bible gives us the green light, if must so, to wage war. And war is sometimes necessary, right? I mean, not just national war, but even in our personal lives, right? We've been given the green light to defend ourselves and our families. If you're taking notes, write these down for just a moment. There's a theory that has been developed over the Christian millennia called just war theory. I want you to write these down. Here's what characterizes a just war. One is that there is a just cause. Wars designed for aggression against a neighbor or those designed to simply increase a country's wealth or prestige cannot be justified. A just cause may be to intervene on behalf of an innocent third party. America does that all the time, don't we? Or to punish an evil or aggressor nation. America does that all the time. Or to defend one's nation against aggression or overthrow. Picture Pearl Harbor. America said, we don't want to go to war with Japan or with Germany. We want to stay out of this. I mean, this is a European conflict. And then Japan, kaboom, all of a sudden they attack us, and then we have to defend ourselves. So there has to be a just cause. Secondly, for a war to be just, it needs to have the right authority. The right authority. Just wars are not private revolutions, right? We saw last week that God has established the government to bear the sword. And so it's got to be under the right authority. Here in America, Congress has the right to declare war, so it needs to have that right authority. Third, it needs to be proportional. In other words, we don't bring a machine gun to a knife fight. You know what I'm saying? Right? I mean, we could just boom, kada boom, and just shoot everything up and cut, mow everybody down. But proportionality says you only use as much force as is necessary. Here's the fourth thing, the goal of peace. The goal of the war is to bring about peace in a just war. And then finally, I would share this with you. What makes a just war? That it's the last resort. All other attempts have been taken and used to try to broker peace. But at the end, if that peace cannot be brokered, then war is a last resort. And so you and I have to realize, guys, we have to recognize that war is sometimes necessary until Jesus comes back. And here's the final thing I want to just encourage you to do until Jesus returns, bringing in ultimate peace. And it's this: share the gospel near and far and wide. Jesus, every one of those things there, when we thought, when is peace coming? When is war going to end? Every one of those had at the center of it Jesus Christ. And if you and I want to see peace on earth grow and war decrease, then we need to share Jesus, that people may know Jesus and follow Jesus and walk in his ways. Ephesians 6:15 calls the gospel of peace. It doesn't just make peace with God, it makes peace between men. Notice this, Ephesians chapter 2, 13 through 16. Ephesians 2, 13 through 16 says this: "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace." Notice peace with God, but also notice peace with man, "who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." When someone comes to Christ, they become your brother. She becomes your sister in the faith, and you don't make war with family. So if you want to see peace reign on the earth, be a gospel witness, be an evangelist. I want to close this morning with 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Would you stand with me this morning? 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is a blessing, and I might even read it again at the end of the service, but it says this, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely and make your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus." We long for peace. May the Lord Jesus come quickly, bringing peace with him to earth.